Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and the text is verse 7 this morning. Please stand with me. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. May the Lord be pleased to open the Scriptures to us and to bless us by His holy word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's grace and blessing. Our Father and our God, we can do nothing apart from You, from Your Spirit, who is our teacher. We pray that He would be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds. And Father, help us to grasp concepts that are so huge and so wonderful. There, many of them are beyond our full comprehension. But Lord, through the eyes of faith, may we embrace them. And in the embracing of Your word, may we take hold of You more fully, and see You more clearly, and love You more completely, Lord. In other words, Father, do Your work in our hearts and our lives. Change us. Make us like Your Son. In His blessed name, amen. A couple of years ago, a movie came out with the title Inception, and it was quite a movie. It was the kind of movie you had to see two or three times to really start to figure it out. At least I did. Some of you probably got it first time around. But it was about a guy, Leonardo DiCaprio is the actor, who had the ability, through the help of others, to go into the dream life of people. They would be put under into this dream-like state, and he would extract from them certain thoughts that they wouldn't reveal to anybody in the normal course of daily work, you see. And this gave some of their enemies and others an advantage over them. And so they would come to him and ask him to do this. And then as the movie goes on, he was going to do something that supposedly had not been done before, and that was go into the mind of someone and put a thought in their mind in such a way that they would believe that the thought originated with them. It would be their own thought, and the thought would change the course of their life. And it would be a good thing for people out here in the business world, you see. It was very everything's behind the scene. It's kind of a dark movie. But right in the middle of the movie, there's a scene where this guy who works for DiCaprio, he's the pharmacist. He's the guy who works with the chemicals, who gives them to people, so they are put into this dream-like state. And as they're talking, he says, come downstairs. I want to show you something downstairs. And they go into a room, and there's a bunch of people, and most of them look pretty old. At least to me, as I caught it, things were moving in the movie like that. And they're all lying down, and they're sleeping. And he explains it to him. He says, these men come in here every day for about 4 hours, and they dream. And the dream, their dream is worth about 40 hours in their mind. And DiCaprio says, they do this every day, but what does this accomplish? What good is this? And there was an elderly man nearby, and he came to him, and he says, well, how do you know that that dream state is not reality? And being awake in this world is not reality. Unreality. How do we know what is reality and what isn't reality? That's essentially, and he put the question there, and the movie went on, because there's a lot of other things on different levels going on in this particular movie. You know, it is sad, but in our day and age, people would rather believe a lie, they would rather live in a dreamlike state than really face reality. They would rather believe that there is no God. In fact, if they would even admit that there might be a God, he's a God that's kind of out there and he got things going, but he really has nothing to do with my life and yours. It's really up to me to determine my reality. People believe that. People live with that idea. The Bible, it's a nice book, I suppose, but it's full of problems and contradictions. And whenever people say that to me, I always say, could you please show me one? Let's talk about it. Show me one. And most of the time, people can't show you anything, but they just heard that, and so they believe that lie. They pass that on. Jesus is just a good man, right? He's just a good man, and he lived in this world, I guess. I'm not even sure if he lived in this world, but let's say he did, and he died, and we have some of his writings. That's fine, but that's as far as it goes. They believe the lie. I can determine my reality for myself. There are no absolutes around me. I'll make my own absolutes, thank you. I can determine my reality. People believe that I am God, and there is no other. This world is all there is. That's a lie. This world is all there is, so you've got to get all the gusto you can in this life. You've got to live in this body. You've got to patch this body up. You've got to do whatever you can do to get this body to live a few more years on the other end here, because this world is all there is. Am I making this up? No, I'm not. Because that's what the world around you and I, that's what people believe. They believe the dream world they're living in. They'd rather believe that. When we come to them and say God has spoken, and he has spoken clearly through his word and through his son, he has documented it with signs and wonders and miracles. It's been consistent throughout history. The Bible is a book without error. It is an infallible book from God himself. People just say, no, I don't want to believe that. I'd rather go lie down on the couch of life here and just kind of dream my way through life until that awful day when they meet their maker. It's sad. There's really no statement like this. They lived happily ever after. We've kind of lost that in our culture. It's the Christian who believes that we live happily ever after, you see. It's not the non-believer. The proposition statement is this, and you'll see as we open this up why I chose this introduction. God has chosen to glorify himself by displaying the immeasurable riches of his grace to his bride, the church, both now and forevermore. That's what this one verse 7, is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, remember the context here. Look back to verse 18. Remember verse 18 of chapter 1. It's in the midst of Paul's prayer. And Paul is praying that you might, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I pray that you might understand this, says Paul. And as you look back on chapter 1 and you look ahead to chapter 2, you can see why Paul would pray that. Certainly that we might understand our lostness and our inability before God, that we might look to him, but most of all to see our objective standing before God. And these concepts of being in Christ and seated with Christ at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, these are concepts that it's hard to completely get inside my head and figure it out. Remember last week we talked about the tension between the already and the not yet, you see. And God says, I'm going to continue to show you things that will blow your mind. And this all comes about, beloved, because of what Paul has told us about God himself. God is rich in mercy. God's love is great. It's infinite. His grace and his kindness toward us go on and on and on. And there is nothing. You'll notice this if you're reading the text carefully, and I'm going to underline it again next week. There's nothing that we have brought to the table that is mixed in with this. God has done it all. It's all by grace. And this grace continues, notice our verse, on through the ages, even into glory. And that's what Paul is telling us here. So point number one is displaying immeasurable riches. Displaying them. And he does, first of all, if you have the outline in front of you, the first subpoint is for the glory of God. For the glory of God. God created all things by the word of his power, proclaiming that they were all very good. And we see here that the chief end of God is the glory of God. Your chief end is the glory of God. He made you for his glory, and God's chief end is the glory of God, the revealing of his perfections, the displaying of his glorious attributes, you see. And God has done this through creation and providence, and especially through his work of redemption, through his Son. Now, Satan came to steal God's glory. The first step was in the garden. Adam sinned and plunged the human race into sin and blindness and death. But we read about God stepping in, so to speak. Those two words, remember? But God has a plan. He has a plan to display his glory through the saving of sinners. We're going to look at this passage a couple times. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. The Apostle Paul here says something to that end, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so, through this saving of this sinner, this great sinner, the Apostle Paul, God is displaying his glory, and he's doing a number of other things as well. We'll go back to that passage and see it. But he's displaying his glory. Look at verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul doxologizes. Paul worships as he thinks about his saving grace to sinners, especially such a great sinner as himself. If you care to turn with me to the 9th chapter of Romans, we see this again. God making his choices regarding the destinies of men. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul puts it this way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is glorified through the revelation of his attributes. Remember that, his glorious attributes, who he is. And he is glorified through the revelation of his holiness, of his justice, of his holy wrath and his punishment upon sin. That glorifies our holy God. It displays God before the nations and before the unseen spirit beings that watch this great drama unfold. And then also look at 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so God glorifies himself as well through selecting some sinners and being merciful and gracious to them and bringing them in, forgiving their sins and bringing them into his household by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what is most amazing is how God has done it. You think about this whole story of redemption. How has he done it? He's done it through great sacrifice and suffering. God. Think about that. Think about the statements of Scripture, Galatians 4:4. God sent forth his Son, eternally one with his Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Trinity, you see. And now he sends forth his Son down to this little tiny planet covered with those sinners that are in darkness, that are in rebellion against God. And he sends forth his Son. This was no happy time. You know, recently, you think we sent him to the moon. We sent our son over to Madrid to study over there for a couple of semesters. And it was a dream come true for him. And you would think we sent him away forever because the women in the household cried for 2 days, you know. And I guess I didn't love my son as much as they love him because I didn't cry for 2 days with him. I know he's going to do well and come back. But God sent his son in a completely different mission, you see. Here's another phrase. He gave his only begotten son. He gave him. Because of his great love, he gave him to this world, sending him into the world. Here's another one. He spared not his own son. He spared him not. What does that mean? Well, in the context of Romans 8:32, it means he went to the cross. That's the context of that. He became a sacrifice, you see. Here's another one. He hath made him sin. How awful does that sound? Here's the holy God and the holy Son of God, and he's made him sin? I don't understand that. I know that our sins were placed on him. I have no idea what that did to the heart of the Father in doing that. I have no idea what it did to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am convinced that his sufferings were far greater in heart and in mind and soul than they were in his body. And his sufferings in body were the worst you could think of during that time of history. He was made sin. He made him sin, is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And here's another one, Isaiah 53. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. See, this displays the immeasurable riches of his grace, beloved. In a way that they would never be displayed. In this unique way of him sending and giving and his only begotten Son. This glorifies his great name. And he shows us and will continue to show throughout the ages, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7, for the good of his church he does this. That's the second point. For your good and for mine. Are you better off now? Are you better off now as a Christian than where you were as a non-believer? I sure hope you say yes. And he has shown you and continues to show you and me, think about it, the riches of his grace and kindness. Every single day of our lives, we live in that, brothers and sisters. He's brought us from that state of death unto life. From blindness, where those around us don't see, and he's shown us things that are most marvelous, even what we're looking at now, into a place of sight. From walking with that huge burden of guilt to standing before the holy God, righteous before him, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. He's done that for us. It used to be a sense of conflict. You know, if you push on the non-believer, oftentimes you'll say, I don't want to talk about it. You know, let's just not talk about this. And what are you trying to share with them? The good news of the gospel. I don't want to talk about it. But he's brought us from a place of conflict with the gospel and with God to a place of peace with God, being reconciled with God. And get this, even my and your trials and difficulties all turn out for good. They all turn out for good, all by the grace of God being displayed in and through us every day. You see, brothers and sisters, we ought to daily, but through the course of life, we rejoice in the Lord for these things, and God delights in displaying them to us, and he will continue to do so in this text, is what he promises us. We display them here on the Lord's Day. Instead of sleeping in, instead of staying home, we come together and we sing his praises and we open his word. And we talk with one another and encourage one another, enjoying one another's fellowship. You see, this is all because of the grace of God. We magnify his grace on the Lord's Day. And Christians, when we go to weddings and it's a godly young man and a godly young woman being married, is it not a time of rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in what God has done in our households and in these young people here? It is. When our children are born, do we not, after praying for them about 9 months in the womb, do we not praise God for his gifts to us? You see, it's all a display of God's grace and kindness to us. When our young people graduate at different levels, do we not rejoice in the grace of God in bringing them to this place in their life? You see? We once again, you see, we magnify the grace of God because we know it's all by grace. But get this, I'm thinking about this week. Do we not even at funerals, at memorial services, through tears, and yet we rejoice? It's interesting for Christians. It's through tears, and yet it's the time where we come face to face with the reality of death and the reality and truth of the resurrection. Say. And so it's a time of bitter, sweet mixed together. But we even give glory to God in that context. The non-believer doesn't. And we magnify the goodness and the kindness of God at, yes, probably one of the most difficult times of your life or mine. You see, all things come from God and are sanctified by him and bring glory to his name. There is a marvelous picture in Revelation chapter 7 of the people of God, of the church of God. Chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude and no one could number that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. See, that's a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, pure before God, with palm branches in their hands, a picture of worship, of acknowledging the true God. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." You know, beloved, on that day, I'm convinced we will say with David, "Who am I, O Lord? I'm a nobody." David said that to the Lord when God came to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he says, "I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to bless your children and the generations to follow," you see. And David responded by saying, "Lord, I'm a nobody. I was a shepherd. My family, we're nobodies. And yet you've been gracious and kind to us," you see. And we will do the same, I'm convinced of it. The third point here is God displays the riches of His grace and kindness toward us and will continue to do so for the salvation of sinners. As a testimony, you see, to sinners around us as we live out this Christian life. There was a man, his name was Carl. He was a farmer known by many in his area. He was a family man, and his dedication went well beyond his productive fields. He was known for his greater dedication to what he called God's harvest field. His neighbors sometimes considered him foolish, especially over his reluctance to work on Sundays. Instead, he would go to church and visit shut-ins and focus on family life. Choosing God's priorities over crop priorities seemed foolhardy to his neighbors. But he continued to worship the Lord and to be faithful to God's calling in his life. And one Sunday, while his neighbors hastily gathered their harvest before a predicted storm, Carl went to church instead. And later, a neighbor mocked him. He said, "Think, Carl, by the end of the month, the rest of us will be enjoying a big payoff because of our work, but you may end up with nothing, all because of your work for God. Where will you be then?" With quiet confidence, he replied, "Working for God has a payoff too, but not necessarily at the end of the month. The question is, when that day comes, where will you be?" The opportunities we have to show forth the grace of God and the kindness of God are all about us, beloved. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And God's goodness and grace and kindness, beloved, are shown through you and through me. David, when he went to Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth, and said, "No, you come and eat at my table alongside of my sons." Elisha, when those armies were surrounding him and he said, "Lord, strike them with blindness," and he took them down to Jerusalem and they fed them and clothed them and gave them drink and sent them away. You see, the kindness of God opens the eyes of those around. Peter and John, when in the name of Jesus, they raised up that lame beggar at the temple. And what about our Lord and Savior? Think of His compassion for the multitudes and for the individuals in His life that came to Him in droves. And Jesus didn't have the heart to say, "I'm tired, I need a break now." From morning until night, He ministered to those about Him. Showing, yes, the kindness of God, which should lead them to faith in Jesus. The second point is this. Notice back in the text, back in Ephesians 2:7, it says, so that in the coming ages he might show, he might display. He didn't say in the coming age. He said the coming ages. We are in this present age, and then there is an age to come, and oftentimes that's how we see it. But Paul doesn't say that here. It's a different expression. I think he means from here ongoing into eternity, ongoing even in glory, God will continue to display the riches of his grace and kindness to you. A couple of interesting thoughts for you before we conclude, and that is what heaven is not. I want to talk a little bit about heaven. We have all these ideas, and oftentimes we don't really open the scriptures, but turn to a couple places with me in the scripture, to Revelation chapter 21. In verse 4, Paul writes, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In verse 23 of that chapter, he says, there's going to be no need of sun, for the glory of God gives light and is the lamp, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there in verse 25, he says, there will be no night there. Interesting things that you might think about what heaven might be, but there will be no night there. And then in verse 3 of the next chapter, no longer will there be anything accursed. There will be no curse. There will be no judgment. Not in glory, not in that place. And then in verse 15 of 22, he talks about those who will not make their way into heaven. What heaven is not, it's not a place of crying and mourning and sorrow because of death and all the painful experiences of this life. That's gone. There will no longer be temptation, fallen demons and Satan himself urging us on to sin against God, you see. They will be removed. There's not going to be any more hot, humid weather. I just added that as I was thinking about it. I don't think there will be. Bugs, mosquitoes, snakes, do you think they'll be there? Well, I don't know. If there's snakes there, they'll be friendly snakes, I guarantee you. There won't be any lawyers or politicians. There won't be any false gospel preachers there. When he talks about lying and deceit, now I love lawyers, Christian lawyers. We've got some good friends who are lawyers, so don't get me wrong. But the idea is people who use people by way of deceit, who open the Bible and say a bunch of things and don't really preach the gospel and lead multitudes astray. That's deceit. And these will not be found in the glories of heaven. No sun or moon or night. And you're not going to believe this, but there's not going to be any sunburn there. Read chapter 7 of Revelation. That's what he says there. They're not going to be scorched by the sun. There will be no hunger or thirst or disease. There will be no doubt or boredom or wondering what I'm going to do with my life. Maybe you're wondering what you're going to do with your life. Well, that will end in the glories before Almighty God. And here's why. Notice what heaven is. Turn with me to a couple of passages outside of Revelation. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes a couple statements. And oftentimes we don't even think about heaven that much, but we ought to in that passage. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. So whatever that means in the mind of Paul and in the truth of the Word of God, when you die, it's a better place. You will gain. You will not lose. We grieve for ourselves when loved ones die and go to glory. And then in verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To be in glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is far better than anything I can know or do or experience in this life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And for some of you, this is going to speak more loudly than others. If you're young and you're healthy and you're enjoying living in this body, in this life, then this doesn't mean a lot. But as we age and as our bodies break down, you see, this is going to mean an awful lot. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40, he says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. So these are glory. This is a glorious body. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. That's death. It is raised in glory. I don't know what that means exactly. I just know that it's going to be so spectacular, this new body. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. I can hardly get up, get out of bed, or I can hardly make my way out of that chair. I can hardly walk straight without falling down. Well, your body in glory is going to be a powerful body. And then thirdly, he says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Glorious, powerful, spiritual body. What does that mean? I don't know. I know that Jesus appeared to the disciples in his new body, and the doors were locked, and he just appeared right in the midst of them. What does that mean? What is the nature of this body? It's a spiritual body. In Romans 8, it talks about the children of God being glorified. It talks about creation waiting and groaning, waiting for the glory of the children of God, that it might be set free from the bondage it's in now. So we are going to see a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be so glorious we can't comprehend it. See, it's not entered into your mind, your imagination, what God has prepared for those who love Him. See. In Revelation 7, it talks about Jesus leading His people, about His people serving Him, about Jesus protecting His people. But then, again, notice in chapter 21, we're running out of time here, Revelation 21, go to that passage again. It talks about this glorious city, Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, and it talks about this bride. And this is very figurative language here. The city happens to be us, the people of God, the church. The bride is us as well. Different pictures, different angles of the glory, the perfection, the beauty, the holiness, and the relationship we will sustain with the Lord Jesus Christ is just amazing. A new heaven and new earth, verse 1 of chapter 21. Notice that. And this new Jerusalem, this city, comes down out of heaven from God and is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in our weddings, you see, oftentimes I don't want to see my bride until she comes down the aisle there. And so bride and groom don't see one another after that the time of preparation the night before. And here this bride comes, is the church being presented to the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's a marvelous picture. I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We tend to think now God is out there somewhere. Well, we're not going to be thinking that in glory. We're going to be right with him. He will dwell right with us. Comprehend that. Figure that out. Explain that to your children. It's beyond us, beloved. And notice this city, how the city is described in verses 10 and following. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel. And he talks about these different kinds of jewels. And the gates are made of this, and the streets are made of that. And people oftentimes have taken that literally. When I go to heaven, I'll be walking on gold. What's being described here is us, the church, in all of its beauty, in all of its value, in all of its holiness. The church is a perfect square. The church is perfect, made perfect in Christ, you see, presented to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice in chapter 22, there's a picture there of the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Spirit of God proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Spirit of God in and through the city, in and through the church, overflowing through the people of God. That's the picture here. A picture of fruitfulness, of blessedness, and notice no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just a summary in closing. We will be with God. We will be with Christ in His very presence. We will walk with Him and we will talk with Him. We will live and commune and worship and work with men and women who are godly, who love the Lord God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. You know how blessed it is in this world, in this spiritually dry world, to meet a brother, to meet a sister out there, and to have a conversation in the course of your day. It's like a breath of fresh air. Can you imagine every single individual will love God perfectly? We will dwell with them, and they with us. Our faith will become sight. Struggling. I know I've got to trust God. I know I'm not trusting Him. I'm following my feelings and my aches and pains are taking me down this road. On that day, faith gives way to sight. I will see Him. And all of the promises, all of the realities that we read about in the Scriptures will be right before our very eyes, beloved. Living out godly, righteous, holy lives, perfect lives as unto the Lord. Doesn't that excite you? To think that you will not struggle with one sinful thought or one thought of unbelief or self-pity or anger or whatever it might be, that is all a thing of the past? Fulfilling our callings to perfection. Oh, just for one day, Lord, that I could get up and work hard and everything would fall together and I could say I did it with every thought, word, and deed unto You, Lord. How we struggle in our callings in this life. To be fruitful in worship. To worship God and not have our minds be wandering all over the place and we got to bring ourselves back and go, oh yeah, I'm in church right now. Or, oh yeah, I'm at home reading my Bible, but I didn't really read a word on that page because my mind was off somewhere else. To be fruitful in worship, in work, and in relationships. Some of the most painful experiences in this world. I just spoke with someone yesterday and this individual shared with me the brokenness of a couple of relationships, and I just couldn't believe it. How hurtful. I mean, he said, I'm going to take these wounds to the grave. Wow. But perfect relationship with God, with the angels. Add that in, with the angels who will dwell with us and with men. Perfect. And John says, and they will reign forever and ever. They will live happily ever after. Beloved. You see, God shows here the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus forever and ever. He will do that. And the tank will never run dry, you see. It will go on and on for the glory of God. And it's not a dream. That's reality. That's reality. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we, through the doubts and through the pain and through the sorrows and the disappointments and all the stuff of life and the good times, we are amazed when we read these words. It's like they're unreal. In fact, the world reads these kind of things or hears about them, and pie in the sky by and by, they make fun of it. They make fun of it. Oh God, we do not. It is our blessed hope, the hope of glory, the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory with His holy angels and with His saints. I pray for each person here that each person in this room will be in that number. Will truly be with the Lord. Father, we have never known the things we read about in these latter chapters of Your Word, and so it's tough for us to get our minds around them, for us to embrace them, Lord, because they are so good, too good. And yet, we haven't even begun to imagine how good. May these thoughts this week encourage our hearts and strengthen us to the good work You've given us in this world. Help us, Lord, to show forth Your kindness and Your goodness to people around that they might want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more kinder deed than the sharing of the gospel with the lost. Grant us the grace to do it, Father. We cannot even believe that You have called us to this glory, to these blessings forever and ever. And we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.